We turn in the inspired scriptures this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read the first 28 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. It's especially in the light of that passage that I call your attention this evening to the instruction found in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 17. That's on page 10 in the back of the Psalter. And Lord's Day 17 has just one question and answer. Question and answer 45. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the confession of the church that on the third day Jesus rose again from the dead is a confession that is the announcement of our victory in Christ Jesus. We preach Christ crucified, said the apostle, but never did they preach Christ crucified without proclaiming his victory accomplished in that crucifixion, the victory seen in the fact that the grave could not hold him, but that God raised him from the dead on the third day in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and as an announcement that Christ had indeed accomplished the work that God had given him to do. You will notice that in our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 17 differs somewhat from the preceding Lord's Days, as well as from Lord's Day 18, which we examined with Luke 24, verses 50 and 51, this past Thursday evening for Ascension Day. In the treatment of Christ's birth, suffering, and death, as well as his ascension, attention is given by the Catechism to those historical events. Not so, however, in the treatment of his resurrection. Lord's Day 17 gives no attention to the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection. It simply faces the question, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? Our Reformed fathers didn't see it necessary to defend the historical truth of Christ's resurrection from the dead. That had been unquestioned in the church throughout history. That historical fact is foundational to the Christian faith. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." God's people live out of faith in the risen Lord, whose spirit they have received, and by whose life they have life. By that life in the risen Lord Jesus, we confess with the Apostle Paul in verses 19 and 20, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and is become the first fruits of them that slept. But the fact of Christ's resurrection is well established, which is why the authors of our catechism didn't see it necessary to demonstrate that truth. Not only does the historical record in the gospel accounts establish the fact that Jesus rose from the dead the third day, but much to the surprise even of his closest disciples, but that same truth is set forth in this chapter that we read, 1 Corinthians 15. Here again, verses 3 through 8. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Notice how both the fact of the death and resurrection of Christ took place exactly as had been prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures. But it also confirms the historical record both of Jesus' death and resurrection. Continuing now in verse 5, "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So the fact of the resurrection is well established. And following the lead of our catechism, we're not going to say anything more about what we know to be true and self-evident from the broad testimony of the gospel and of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We focus simply on the significance of Christ's resurrection and the question, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? So I call your attention to the threefold blessedness of Christ's resurrection. Righteousness, a new life, and a glorious hope. The blessedness of Christ's resurrection for us who are partakers of his life by faith is found, first of all, in our righteousness. That righteousness, as you understand, was merited by Jesus Christ at the cross. We considered that truth in the last two Lord's days as we considered the propitiatory sacrifice that Christ made for our sins by his death on the cross. He paid that price that we could not pay, that he might redeem us body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Not only did he take upon himself our guilt and bore it in perfect obedience to the satisfaction of God's perfect justice, but he imputed to us his perfect righteousness. That's the only way that we might hear that amazing declaration of Romans 8, verse 1, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That righteousness that Christ imputed to us and with which he clothes us is perfect and complete. That righteousness gives us the right to life everlasting and glory in the fellowship of God's own covenant life. But how does that righteousness become ours? It's ours only as we stand in relationship to Christ. As the branches are connected to the vine and receive their life from the vine, for that reason, Christ must be the living Lord if we are to receive his righteousness. Let's remember, Christ is the mediator through whom alone God accomplishes his entire counsel and purpose in our salvation. If we compare, for example, the work of creation as revealed in the Bible and the work of salvation, we learn of creation that it's the work of the triune God. Creation takes place of the Father through the Son as the eternal Word of God and by the Spirit. Let's also remember, creation is not a one-time act of God. He continually creates and upholds and governs that creation. So also the work of salvation is the work of the triune God, of the Father, through the Son in our flesh, and by the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. All the blessings of salvation are in Christ Jesus. That's the tremendous importance of that little expression that defines a Christian. In Christ. In Christ. In him are all the blessings of salvation, and none are apart from him. Christ must impart his life to us. Christ must make us alive by that spiritual rebirth, which is regeneration. Christ must give us his righteousness. Christ must work in us his holiness, preserve us and receive us into glory. All the blessings of salvation are in Christ Jesus and by his Holy Spirit. But here, we must see the importance, then, of his resurrection from the dead. We have seen from Scripture that Christ's suffering and death was an atoning suffering. He merited for us all the blessings of salvation by covering our debt before God. But put yourself now in the shoes of Jesus' disciples, immediately after the crucifixion of their Lord. They were in despair. Jesus had died. The one to whom they looked for all their salvation was dead. You see, if death were the end, then Jesus might have merited all spiritual blessings at Calvary, but he would have taken them all to the grave. And what Paul wrote would have been true. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. That was the despair of Jesus' disciples prior to his resurrection from the dead. We need one who can stand before us and God constantly. We need a mediator. Jesus' followers might have been mistaken about the kind of Messiah they expected. After all, they had an earthly perspective, it is true. But they understood clearly that their Messiah must be their mediator before God, and the one from whom alone would come all the blessings that God had promised. You don't receive blessings from a dead man. That they knew. And so they were not only grieving, they were perplexed. And then God raised Jesus from the dead. And when I say God raised Jesus from the dead, it's here that we see a distinction that Scripture sets before us. We find that even in the passage that we read, 1 Corinthians 15, we read in verse 4, for example, that Christ arose the third day. Verse 12 speaks of Christ being preached that he rose from the dead. When Scripture speaks of Christ rising from the grave, it speaks of the resurrection as an act of his own, by which he continues powerfully to reveal himself as the Son of God, the resurrection and the life. But Scripture presents another perspective on Jesus' resurrection. Paul writes in verse 15, "We have testified of God that he raised up Jesus." In the first sermon after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Peter spoke of the prophecy of David in Psalm 16, of which we sang earlier, "He seeing before, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption." And then Peter said, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." That God raised up Jesus from the dead indicates that the resurrection was the act of God by which, in that resurrection of his Son, He testified of something. When God raised Jesus from the dead, God was making a lasting declaration. He proclaimed that his only begotten Son had accomplished the purpose whereunto God had sent him in our flesh, that the darkness of our guilt and sin was overtaken by the light of the world who is Jesus, and that by his death his people have been justified. That's the testimony of Romans 4, verse 25, which says of Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The idea there, if not so clearly expressed in our English translation, is that Jesus died because of our offenses, but he was raised again because of our justification. That is, because he had accomplished our justification. The resurrection, therefore, was God's amen to Jesus' words spoken from the cross, "It is finished." That righteousness that Christ had accomplished, as proclaimed by God in his resurrection from the dead, is the fundamental blessing of Jesus' resurrection. That righteousness is basic for all the spiritual blessings that follow, all the blessings of salvation. That's true because we know only too well that God's face is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Psalm 34, verse 16. But he blesses the habitation of the just. By his resurrection, God proclaims our righteousness as we were inseparable from Christ in his death. So we are inseparable from him in his resurrection. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But as we continue our consideration of the threefold blessedness of Jesus' resurrection, we are brought secondly to the wonder of the new life that is ours in him. Christ is not only the mediator of our redemption in the legal sense of the word, imputing to us his own perfect righteousness, he's also the mediator who delivers us, through whom righteousness and life are actually bestowed upon us and realized in us. We saw that just recently in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. Peter preached in Acts 3, verse 26, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Christ, the risen Lord, is the one who by his Spirit makes us partakers of his righteousness, and thus, by his power, has raised us up to a new life. The reference here is to the blessed truth that Christ not only applies to our consciousness the wonder of our justification, but that he applies to us the right to be delivered from the dominion of sin and makes us spiritually righteous. The living, resurrected Lord Jesus establishes the living connection between his righteousness and our spiritual minds, changing us in such a way that instead of our hating him and rejecting him and his precious gifts, we lay hold of him and we embrace the blessings of salvation that are in our exalted Savior. We live a life now in which we actively seek him and serve him. We fight against the sinfulness of our depraved natures. We grieve over and repent of our sins. We live a life of thankfulness to the God of our salvation. Romans 6, verse 4, a passage footnoted in our catechism in this connection, speaks of walking in newness of life. That's the life of the Christian. As we've seen in Romans 8, the life of the Christian is not one of walking after the flesh and minding the things of the flesh, but walking after the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We may not be afraid of talking about the Christian being active in the faith. We may not neglect the truth of sanctification in the Christian life. And justification certainly does not mean that we continue in sin, that grace may abound. In the chapter which we read, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul is speaking about his labors as an apostle. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Uh-oh. Is Paul taking credit here? Is he boasting in his work? Is he looking for a reward after having labored more abundantly than they all? Of course not. He continues, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And don't accuse the apostle of just tacking on that concept of God's grace being with him. He's setting forth, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the profound effects of Christ's resurrection life and the grace of God in our own lives. This change in us, this new life which we are given by the power of Christ's resurrection, is affected in us by that amazing gift of grace called faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The Spirit establishes that faith as the living connection, the bond between the risen Savior and his people. Faith binds together those whom God has chosen from eternity in Christ Jesus and the risen Christ himself. Faith is that gift of God by which we are grafted into Christ and receive his life and all the benefits that accrue from his resurrection life. Because of the Heidelberg Catechism's unfolding of the biblical truth concerning faith in Lord's Day 7, which speaks of faith as that by which we are grafted into Christ. We often use the figure of John 15, for example, of the vine and the branches. Christ being the vine and we the branches. There are other figures that have been used to explain the essence of faith, another being that of the power lines that connect your home to the power plant. But those figures fall short. From this point of view, faith is a living connection which the Spirit of Christ also draws to active expression in our own lives. So we believe with a true spiritual knowledge and heartfelt confidence, resting upon Christ as our complete Savior, with the Spirit of Christ working in us by that faith. We hunger and thirst after Christ and His righteousness. With heart and mind and will, we cleave to Him. We know Him in a relationship of love that no unbelieving person understands. So by the change that has taken place in us, who by the power of Christ's resurrection are raised up to a new life, we seek the things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and not the things below. Colossians 3, verse 1. We do that which is pleasing in God's sight. Astounding is the power of Christ's resurrection over our own lives. Again, we need this gospel, as did Jesus' disciples. We need to know that we are not left in death. After all, we're surrounded by death, including the death that arises from our sinful nature and pollutes the very works of our hands. We need to know that the wonder of Christ's resurrection applies to our daily lives. The faith which is ours is the gift of Him who has overcome the power of sin and death. Let's understand, too, that this faith relies upon the risen Lord for its continued existence. You must not think that this faith is given us once, and once we possess it, then we possess it in ourselves apart from Christ. That's not how it works. We have nothing of our salvation independent from our Savior. Nothing. The faith that is ours in Christ is the fruit of the constant work of that living, risen Christ in our lives by His Spirit. Just as the branches of the vine draw their life from the vine continuously and can only bear fruit as they are in the vine, so we have our life. And we bear the fruits of faith only in union with that risen Savior. It's through that living faith and the continuous work of the Spirit of Christ that we cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that we hear the voice of Him who has saved us and follow Him. He alone is the light. In the darkness of our earthly sojourn, our only comfort in life and death. So the blessedness of Christ's resurrection is found in the wonder of our righteousness and in the power of a new life. But our theme is the threefold blessedness of Christ's resurrection. The third benefit, therefore, is the glorious hope that is ours because of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. As our catechism puts it, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life, said Jesus in John 11, verse 25, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So we receive the promise of the gospel recorded in 1 Corinthians 15. We heard in Lord's Day 16 that death has been changed for us. We still face death. Christ's death as satisfaction for our sins did not remove death from us. But as you find in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, it removed the sting of death. Death for us who are in Christ Jesus is not punishment for our sins any longer, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. But we don't see that with our earthly eyes, do we? We're not able to see naturally beyond death. To our earthly eyes, death is simply the end. That which speaks of the vanity of this earthly life. That's why our human nature, the sinful old man, struggles before death. But that same wonderful faith by which God has raised us up in Christ Jesus to a new life also gives us to hear and to lay hold of the proclamation of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and is become the first fruits of them that slept. What does it mean that Christ is the first fruit? In the context, the apostle was addressing one of the several sins that had penetrated the thinking of some in the church at Corinth. That comes out in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? The Corinthians were steeped in Greco-Roman culture. That's the background from which they had been saved. They came out of that when they became Christians. But some of them still clung to some of the thinking of their former pagan religion. Greeks and Romans held to the philosophical notion that matter itself, including the human body, is intrinsically evil, in distinction from the human spirit, which is good. So they looked at the body as the source of all bad habits and desires. And they believed that in death, the human spirit, or what they sometimes call the immortal soul, was to be liberated from the prison house of this body. The body would be no more. And for that reason could be burned just as well as buried. They had no place in their thinking for the resurrection of the body. The Christian gospel, however, emphasized the resurrection of Jesus' body. Paul had been teaching that because Jesus conquered death and the grave in his body, God's people also will not go on living as disembodied spirits, but God will reunite body and soul in the resurrection of the dead at the last day. So sure is this promise of the resurrection of our bodies that the apostle says in verses 13 and following, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have faith in Christ, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Paul presses home the significance of the doctrine of Jesus' bodily resurrection. He arose the first fruit. That is, he arose in organic union with that harvest that followed. Verses 21 through 23. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, pointing now to the legal relationship of Adam to the human race, even so, in the legal relationship in which Christ stands to his people, in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. If we are united to Christ by faith, we must also rise with him. To deny, therefore, the resurrection of the body of those who are in Christ Jesus is to deny Christ's resurrection along with the benefits that accrue from that wonder of God's grace. Then we are still in our sins. Then this life is all there is. And it doesn't matter what we do or how we live. That's the hopelessness of life apart from Christ. Thanks be to God that Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Paul knew the power of the resurrection gospel. He was willing to give his life for that gospel, knowing that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. We have everything to look forward to, beloved. When our lives are established upon this truth of the resurrection gospel, we know that through the wild storms of this life and all the troublesome times that we face, our relationship with our Heavenly Father is secured by Christ's perfect work and empty tomb. We live in the light of Christ's resurrection from the dead and look forward to the day when we see in these bodies, then glorified and incorruptible, the promise of God having been perfectly fulfilled in our resurrection bodies in the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. That will be glory indeed. Amen. Gracious Father, we give thanks to thee for the life that is ours in the risen Savior. Our righteousness, our new life, our hope for the future. Father, write thy gospel upon our hearts, that we carry it with us and live in its light to the honor and glory of thy name. For Jesus' sake, amen.